Good morning. We welcome you to our service today. Let me just give a couple of updates and go through the bulletin with you. First of all, these were handed to me. I'm looking for a car. I'm short one. So I thought I'd go out in the parking lot and just keep hitting the panic button. Did somebody lose some? I think they're Hyundai keys. Anybody lost, need a Hyundai? Okay, Linda. These are here. They're in my pocket. And all right. Business taken care of. Now, today, fourth Sunday, and you will get a whiff of the food about halfway through the service. So we encourage you, we invite you to join us for a fellowship dinner immediately following the service. If you perhaps forgot about it, we would invite you to come and join us anyway. There's always plenty of food. It's delicious, and it's all locale, too. So you don't have to worry about that. But we invite you to come and join us for fellowship dinner. Let me make a change to the evening service. It's a couple of things listed here as far as updates for ministry. Those have been put off until another date. So this evening, we invite you to come and be a normal service, and we'll enjoy our time in the book of Ecclesiastes. It began last week. Good week, and we invite you to come and join us. Some updates. Next Saturday, Jim Mishka is leaving for a week in Haiti, a little over. And there are some green sheets back on the table in the foyer that you can pick up, and it'll give you some things to pray for every day. It's really a good layout of how we can pray. And so we encourage you to pick one of those up and begin praying for Jim and for the ministry in Haiti. He's going to be in a lot of villages doing a lot of things, and so this will kind of keep us up to date on exactly what Jim is doing. As well, there is another ministry opportunity. We always appreciate when you volunteer and take part in ministries, but one more ministry opportunity is for Junior Church. At this point, what's going on is that the various people are taking three-month stints with the young people, and you're not signing your life away. You're not in it for the next 10 years. It's just a three-month period of time to teach the young people. I am sure that you don't want them in the service. So we encourage you to think about it, pray about it, of taking a three-month stint with the young people in the back during the morning worship service. Oftentimes, in a body like ours, we have hard times. We have various people grieve over losses. And last couple of weeks, there's been two losses attached to our church family. Debbie Abbott's lost her father, Downey, a couple of weeks ago, and our deepest sympathy goes to Debbie and the family. And this last week, Kathy Webster's father passed away as well. And so we ask you, would you pray for these families and at this time of loss, that the Lord's comfort would be with them at this time. One other announcement you can read concerning future events. There's going to be a new Sunday school class beginning the second week in August, college career class. It's been a while since there's been a class of that age. So Pastor Brad is going to begin a class second week of August. So be prepared for that, planning. Invite your friends to attend that Sunday school class. All right, would you take your hymnal and turn with us to number 86. Begins a reading. And I will begin reading under worship leader, and then Chris will lead you as a congregation with a second part that reads worship leader and people. Number 86. Christ is the image of the invisible God,
the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. If you'll stand, we'll sing the next three songs, the marked verses.
Yeah.
Dear Lord, even as we've already read, you are worthy of power, to receive power and wealth, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and praise. Lord, we dedicate the rest of this service to you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. If you'll, you may be seated, and if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians, Sam is going to read for us today.
In Ephesians chapter 1, we continue to recognize in this scripture our great Savior, our Christ. For this, starting in verse 15, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks to you for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful for our Savior. Thankful for the provision you made for us through him, that we can come to you, be your child, be your children. And Father, we thankful for this hope you've given. Hope not only in this life, but also of eternal life to come. And we pray now this, as we continue to look at this, as Brad opens your word to us this morning, that you would enlighten our eyes, our hearts to the truth, that your spirit would be our teacher. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
You'll stand again and take your hymnals. I'm going to continue singing about Jesus with number 111. Join all the glorious names. Number 111. Number 97, sing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, number 97.
Well, if I had absolute confidence that you got all of that, I wouldn't have to preach, but I'm sure you didn't, so I will. But thank you, Chris. Great selection of hymns to go with the theme of our sermon this morning. At this time, we will dismiss our kids and the teachers to their classes in the back. And meanwhile, in here, why don't we open our Bibles again to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And this morning, we're looking again at one of the premier New Testament passages on Christology, or the study of Christ. John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and Revelation chapter 1 are probably the four top chapters in the Bible, apart from the four Gospels, for formulating our doctrine of Christ. And so what we're looking at here is really vital to our understanding of the person and work of Christ. Christianity is fundamentally about Christ. It's not so much a religion as it is a following. We Christians are followers. We're Christ followers, Christ worshipers. We're disciples, students of Christ. He's our master, he's our teacher, he's our savior, he's our Lord. He's our life, isn't he? And our life now is really all about knowing him and following him and living in obedience to him and exalting him and worshiping him and pleasing him and serving him and waiting for him to come and establish his kingdom. And so if Christianity is all about Christ, the one thing we better get right is our Christology. We better get Christ right. The most important thing we think about is what we think about him. The most important thing we do is what we do with him. In fact, maybe the most profound question ever asked was the question Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16, "Who do people say that I am?" And you remember they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And so Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter blurted out, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looked at him in amazement, I'm sure, and said, that's actually right, Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter got it right, and he got it right because the Father revealed it to him. And that is still the case today. 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the what? The Holy Spirit. Either God reveals to us who Jesus is, or we would never get it. Either the Holy Spirit convinces us Jesus is Lord, or we would never confess it. And so Christians are simply those to whom the Father, in His grace, by His Spirit, has made known the reality of who Jesus is, that He is the Christ, He is the Son of the living God. He's not just a man. He's not just a good teacher or a good model. He's not just a prophet. He's not just another angel. He's not a God. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He's Lord. But that really then is the most important question every person must face. Who do you say that I am? And if you get that wrong, then everything else in your life is wrong. Doesn't matter how moral you are, how religious you are, how successful you are. So Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians in part to make sure they get Christ right. They had heard the good news about Christ. They had placed their faith in him. But false teachers had come in and were telling them They needed something more. They needed a higher knowledge. They needed a deeper spiritual experience. And so Paul says, not true. You just need the right knowledge and the right experience. You need to know Christ fully and accurately, and you need to keep trusting Him continually. And that's what it takes to be truly spiritual in the biblical sense of the word. And so after introducing himself and then greeting them in the customary way, in verse 9 of chapter 1, he tells them what he's been praying for them. Namely, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, which includes, among other things, giving thanks to the Father, verse 12, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us from the domain of darkness, who transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But the mere mention of His beloved Son provokes in Paul this explosion of exaltation. Merely saying the Son and thinking about the Lord Jesus launches him into this hymn in verses 15 through 20, where he, in just rapid-fire succession, makes these incredible assertions about the supremacy of Christ. And so it is here that we then gain some of our most precious truths about Him. And last week we looked at verses 15 through 17 and saw that Christ is supreme over all creation. We learned that He's the standard for all creation. That's sort of carried in the phrase, He is the image of the invisible God. We learned that He is the sovereign over all creation. And we got that from the phrase, He's the firstborn over all creation, the boss. And we noted that He is also the source of all creation, verse 16, because by Him all things were created. Everything has been created by Him and through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So He's the sovereign over, supreme over all creation. Today I call your attention to verses 18 through 20, where the focus shifts from creation to church. Your Savior is supreme, and you ought not to fall away from Him, no matter how intimidating the false teachers may be appealing to you to do that, because your Savior is supreme not only over creation, He's supreme over the church. And again, we're going to see three ways that that is true. First of all, notice His position in the church. His position in the church. Verse 18, He is also head of the body, the church. He is head of the body, the church. We love this analogy, the church as the body of Christ and Christ as the head of the body. It reminds us that the church is not a building. We get up on Sundays and we say, let's go, let's get ready, let's go to church. And we mean by that, in a sense, this building, we're going to come here and gather here. But the church really is not a building. The church is a body. It's these people inside the building. The church is a living organism. It's composed of living members, body parts, if you will, joined and fitted together, each one fulfilling a different function, but each one vitally united to Christ and energized by Him, so that together the whole body, and not just our part of it, but the whole body of Christ universally, fulfills His purposes. So the metaphor really emphasizes two things. It emphasizes the mutual interdependence of all of us, the body parts, to each other. But it also emphasizes the organic, dynamic, dependent relationship of all of the individual body parts to the head, to Christ Himself. I mean, without the head, what happens to the body?
It dies.
And so no matter how great we may get along with each other, or how, no matter how much stuff we may all have going on, if we are not connected to Christ, there's no church. John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. So the church is a body, and Christ is the head of the body. And what does that mean? What does it mean for him to be the head of the body? Let me just give you a few thoughts on that. First of all, it means to have authority. To have authority, to be the leader. Chapter 2, verse 10 of Colossians emphasizes that aspect of it, where it says, "And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." That's what it means to be the head. You're over all. You have ultimate authority. The head rules over the rest. We use that term that way. The head of the department, the head of the head of state, the head of the household, the head coach. He's the leader. He rules. He's in charge. Secondly, head also means that Christ is the source and origin of everything else in the body. And chapter 2, verse 19 uses the word that way. It says, "And not holding fast to the head." That's what the false teachers were doing. "Not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." In other words, the head is the life of the body. He causes it to grow. He causes it to stay together. He causes it to work. As the head, thirdly, we could also say, he is the Savior of the body. For this, I call your attention back to Ephesians 5, where in verse 23, Paul said, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Savior. The head is the Savior. He's the one we are looking to and depending on for salvation, for protection, for deliverance, for help. He is, we might say, our knight in shining armor. He's our deliverer. He's our Savior. Not only that, he's our sanctifier. If you keep reading in that passage, verse 26 says, "So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." And so he's the Savior of the body. He's the sanctifier of the body. So that's what it means to be the head. He's the sovereign. He's the source. He's the Savior. He's the sanctifier. And we're happy to let him be that, aren't we? I don't want to be that. We're happy to know that he's in control, not us. That he's calling the shots, not us. That he's supplying what is needed by each of the body parts, not us. I can't supply that. You can't supply that. You can't be the head. You can't be the Savior. He is that. So he saves and keeps and loves and helps, as we sang. He directs. He controls. He grows. He guides. He fills. And we all gladly submit to him, and we look to him for direction and provision and instruction, and we honor and adore him because of his loving leadership and faithfulness and sacrifice and wisdom and care. Secondly, Paul says, Christ is not only the head of the body. Notice verse 18, he is the beginning the firstborn from the dead. Now, what does he mean by that? Those two kind of go together, but they're both significant in their own right. The beginning is from arche. We get our word archaic. Something that's old, all right? Ancient. The ancient of days, we call Christ. Or if you use the word archangel, what do you mean? You mean the highest ranking angel. Or if you use the word archbishop, you mean the highest ranking bishop. So the word means that. It means the oldest, the highest ranking. I think the Native American Indian chief would be a close parallel to RK. Here, the word is translated beginning. He's the beginning, as in the founder of, or the source, or the beginning point, the point of origin of the church. And that's how the title is used repeatedly in the book of Revelation by Jesus of himself. In Revelation 3:14, he calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Revelation 21:6, he said, it is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In other words, all creation finds its existence in him. He begins it and ends it. He's the first of it and the last of it. It's all summed up in him. Revelation 22:13, same thing, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning, the arche and the end. So Christ is the beginning point. He's the origin of all else. And that is true of creation. That is true of the church. He's the beginning of creation. He's the beginning of the church. And yet in this verse, and in connection with the next phrase there, it's clear that Paul is emphasizing something specific. He is the beginning, comma, the firstborn of the dead. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's the word firstborn again. We saw it in verse 15, prototokos, firstborn of all creation, first in rank over. Here, he's the firstborn of the dead, meaning the first in rank of the dead, or from the dead. It's really the Greek word ek, out of the dead. So it's a reference to Christ's resurrection. He's the first born, the preeminent one of those who rise. And so what Paul is saying here is Christ is the beginning, the founder of the church, by virtue of his what? His resurrection. As J.B. Lightfoot said, his resurrection is his title to the headship of the church, for the power of his resurrection is the life of the church. That's right. Now, we understand, again, that his resurrection wasn't the first in time. There were other resurrections before his. Lazarus was raised before Christ was raised, and others. But firstborn, then, is emphasizing his prominence, the significance of, the importance of his resurrection. Why? Because his resurrection signaled the end of the reign of sin and death and the beginning, the outpouring of the reign of resurrection life for all who belong to Christ. That's what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, where he says in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And you understand the picture there. The first fruits were the first of the harvest. They would go out and check and say, let's see, is it ripe? Yes, it is. And they would pick a few baskets full and bring them as an offering to the Lord. The harvest is in. And then they would go and gather the harvest and fill their barns with it. And Christ is the first, the indication that the harvest time has come. And so Paul says, he's the first fruits of those who are asleep, but for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So the resurrection of Jesus initiates and guarantees the resurrection of all believers. His was the first of many more to come. In John chapter 11, verse 25, and this is why this is true, because he said there, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And Martha answered, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. She got it right, just like Peter got it right, and for the same reason. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and Martha made the connection. Therefore, he is the one who brings resurrection life. The reign of death is over. The reign of resurrection life has begun in Christ. He's the beginning of it. So we're asking the question, who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is, Paul? Well, I say he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. But notice the outcome of all this. Why is this important? Verse 18, he's the head of the body of the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that, there's a purpose clause there, in order that, what? He himself might come to have first place in everything. And that's his due. If he is first, he should be first. And so Paul is saying, and this is God's intention, that Christ, who is first, would be first. Christ, who has first place, would have first place. In other words, this is where all of history is headed. This is where everything in the universe is headed. Where? To make the supremacy of Christ manifest. See? Manifest. He is supreme over all creation and over the church. And now everything in time and space is moving toward this great climax when his supremacy shall be universally acknowledged. In Hebrews 2:8, it says, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But right now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him, right? And so what he's saying is God's purpose and God's promise is that we will yet see it. In fact, every eye will see it. All things subjected to him. Him first over all. What is his by right shall be his in plain sight. That's what God is doing. That's where history is going. Philippians 2:9 says it this way, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. See, he already has been exalted by God. He has the name already, Lord, Yahweh. But the goal is that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And every tongue confess. Say it. Agree with God that it's true. Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what Paul is saying is, look, Christ is supreme. He has first place in everything. But the plan is for every eye to see it. For every tongue to say it. That's coming. And that's his due. And it begs the question, if that's the direction this whole world is headed, does Christ have first place in everything in your life now? Does he? If he's first in creation and first in the church so that he might have first place, does he have first place in your life? How about in your marriage? How about in your finances? How about in your leisure time? How about in your work? How about in your thought life? How about in your spending decisions? Is he first? All of history is moving toward the pronouncement of the seventh angel in Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will now reign forever and ever. So what is Paul doing here in Colossians 1? What is he wanting to do? He's wanting to elevate our view of Christ and help us to see his true position in the world and in the church. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning, the founder, the chief of the church. And he is the first born from the dead. He's the risen Lord who conquered sin and death and has made the age to come a present reality in our lives, in the church. Let me give you the best illustration I can think of for Christ's position in the church. Turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. This is the picture we need to see of Christ and his position. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, this is John writing. He's on the island called Patmos because of the Word of God, because of his faithfulness to the Word of God. He's been put there as a prisoner. He was in the Spirit, verse 10, on the Lord's day, and he said, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And the voice was saying to him, verse 11, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So John said, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, here's what I saw. I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. What would you do? When I saw him, I fell. I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, do what I said. Write the things that you've seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, what's the picture? The picture is Christ ruling where? In the midst of the seven lampstands, in the midst of his church. ruling, commanding, giving orders. I mean, you picture a field general marshaling the troops, commanding, directing, correcting, reproving, rebuking, cleansing, purging, judging. I mean, we love to think of Christ as the shepherd, moving gently through and among the flock, tenderly caring for all our needs. And that's true. He is that. But He is also the sovereign head of His church, ruling in the midst of His church, disciplining, empowering, directing. And when we see Him in that position, it changes our position. We fall at His feet in worship, ready to go where He sends, ready to do what He says. So we need to see that Christ and His position in the church, head, Lord, sovereign. Now go back to Colossians 1. The second feature of Christ's supremacy in the church, not only His position, but His purpose. His purpose in the church. Look at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Now that is a profound statement of the deity of Christ. God, in all His fullness, was pleased to dwell in Christ. Or we could say the fullness was pleased to take up permanent residence in Him. It was at home in Him. But to what end? Verse 20, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. This is God's purpose in Christ, and it was His pleasure to do it. To reconcile all things to Himself. Reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is one of those rich theological words that there are so many of them in the New Testament related to our salvation. There's a bunch of those I-O-N words or T-I-O-N words, regeneration, adoption, redemption. Reconciliation is one of them. Regeneration means God makes us new, right? New life. We're born again, new heart. Adoption is where God not only frees us from our slavery to sin, but makes us His own. His own children, includes us in the inheritance as sons. Justification is the word that means God declares us to be righteous on the basis not of our works or our deeds, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness, so that now a believer can say, I am justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Propitiation is that word that means satisfaction. The penalty for sin has been fully paid. The demands of the law have been met. The wrath of God has been appeased. Redemption refers to our being bought, bought out of slavery to sin, purchased by the very blood of Christ Himself so that we might be His. And there are others, but then there's this word, reconciliation. What does that mean? Reconciliation means, listen, the restoration of fellowship between God and sinners. The restoration of fellowship. And like all those other words, reconciliation emphasizes a change. A change has taken place in the nature of our relationship and the nature of our disposition toward God, His toward us. And to be reconciled means that we are no longer enemies but friends. We're no longer at war but at peace. How does that happen? How does that change occur? Paul says, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Paul is saying, look, our peace with God, our reconciliation with God was made on the cross when Jesus died for our sins. Once the penalty for my sin and your sin was paid in full, the wrath of God toward us was appeased, and our sin was forgiven, our fellowship was restored. That's reconciliation. And what I love about that is what Paul says in Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled. God didn't wait till we got our act together. God didn't wait till we said, oh, I'm sorry. God didn't wait until we took the initiative to restore the relationship. He took the initiative. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so through him, we have received the reconciliation. And Paul is saying, listen, this is the purpose of Christ in his church. This is God's purpose through Christ to reconcile sinners to God, to restore the fellowship with God that we were created to enjoy, to make peace. Now, when you think about two parties being reconciled, don't you normally think that it's only right and fair and just for the person that did wrong to make it right? I mean, if you're playing out in a vacant lot and you break, you know, you hit the ball through the window and you break the glass, shouldn't you go make it right? And yet, it doesn't work that way because we don't. We run and hide. But God picks up the ball, comes out to the vacant lot, and says, I forgive you. He takes the initiative. Don't ever say, God doesn't love me. God doesn't care about me. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't do anything wrong, but he's done everything to make things right. Now, that's his purpose, reconciliation. Notice one other thing, and I'll hit this briefly, his progress in the church. His position, he's head. His purpose, reconciliation. His progress, verse 21, you. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you. He came to reconcile sinners to God, and it's working. It's working. And here's the measure of its progress. This reconciliation has extended even to you. To you, believers in Colossae, to you, believers in Northwest Arkansas. All of you who were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, he has reconciled you. Through Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself, starting with sinners. And not just religious Jewish sinners, but pagan, idolatrous, Gentile sinners like us. And the church, in Paul's mind, is the display case for this grace of reconciliation. Because in the church, what do you find? Jews and Gentiles alike now have peace with God and can even get along with each other. That's progress. But notice what he says in verse 23. He has reconciled you, even you, if indeed you, what? Continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. He says, he's reconciled you, assuming you continue in the faith. And why wouldn't you? I mean, why would you move away? Where are you going to go? So continue in the faith. Keep trusting Christ. You've been reconciled to God through him. He's supreme over all creation. He's supreme over all the church. Don't move away from him. Continue in the faith. Don't be deceived by false teachers promising something more. How could you want something more than Christ? You're complete in him. Continue in him. That's Paul's encouragement to us this morning. Continue in him. You've been made complete in him. There's nothing more than him. Don't be moved away from him. And I think when we understand Christ's position in the church and his purpose in the church and his progress in the church, our faith does become firmly established and steadfast, and our hope becomes an anchor for the soul. Now, how would you apply any of this morning to your own life? Well, obviously, number one, if Christ is head and he is he first in everything? Number two, if he came to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, have you come to the cross to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ? If not, would you hear God appealing to you personally through me? Be reconciled to God today. Come to Christ. Put down your arms. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. His blood covers your sin. You can have forgiveness and be at peace with God, but only through Christ. Would you come to him and trust him? Give your life to him? If you've never done that, I want to pray for you this morning that you would. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank you for being the God of reconciliation, for making provision for us to be at peace with you through the cross. May we not take these things for granted. May we not take it for granted that the gospel has reached even as far as us, that your plan of salvation has reached even as far as to include us. We thank you. We praise you. I pray for anyone here who has not been reconciled, would you just bring them to the cross to see there your love poured out, provision made in full. Would you soften their hearts to repent of their sin and trust Christ, follow him, put him first. Thank you for your gentleness and your faithfulness and your goodness to us. Thank you, though, that Jesus is ruling and we can depend on him to build his church and grow his church and sustain his church. Thank you for his faithfulness to each one of us individually as believers, to be our life, to be our wisdom, our supply, to meet our every need, to sustain us. He's the one who fills all things in every way. We praise you for that in his name. Amen.
If you'll take your hymnals and stand one more time. I want to sing just a hymn of praise to our great Savior, number 85. Glorious is thy name, number 85. Let's sing together.
Blessed Savior, be our toil.
pray together. Heavenly Father, we are reminded of the hymn writer who said, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it." And Father, how we become so infatuated with many things. Many things other than our Savior. I pray that we would have a renewed love and honor, a renewed worship of the Lord Jesus. We ask, Father, that we would continue firm in the faith, not easily moved away. I pray that your word would not be choked out by the affairs of the world, the desires that wage war against our souls. But Father, I also pray for those here today who have not trusted you, who have not come to faith in you. Lord, would you do a work of grace in their hearts today? And now, Father, as we go back and spend time around the table and enjoy fellowship one with another, we want to express our gratefulness to you for your provision of food, for the privilege of joining with one another in communion together. Bless our time, bless our day, and the week ahead, we ask in Jesus' name.